If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Real quick. Just trying to get a few things going here. Thought I had something, but I guess I didn't. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1, says, "On that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, the disciples respond to that, and they say in verse 10, they came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." So whatever these things are, they're mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And what a mystery is basically some information that takes divine revelation to give. In other words, it comes from the supernatural. And he says, to them it has not been granted. So here's some folks not been granted. Here's some folks have been granted. To you it's been granted. Now they're getting the same parable. And so where's the granting and not granting? Well, let's find out. He says, verse 12, "For whoever has," here's the principle it's working off of, "to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." That wouldn't fit well in this culture at all. Because if you have, we want what you have. You understand? And we're going to even up the score and make sure everybody's a clone and everybody has the same. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. If you have, you're going to get more. And if you don't have, even that's going to get taken away from you. Now, as he goes on with this, he says, verse 13, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables." Here's the application of the principle there. "Because while seeing," that's what they have, "they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." And, of course, he says, this is basically what it says in Isaiah 6. He says, In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. And truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So this is what they have. Now here's the more that's going to be given to them. And what's that more? Verse 18 on down. "Hear then the parable of the sower." He's explaining it to his disciples. That's the more. So if you have ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand, you're going to get interpretation. You're going to get understanding. You're going to get more of that. You will not just maybe understand maybe a certain verse, but you'll also understand its importance, how it fits in a certain, in the scheme of things, in theology, so that you don't misprioritize it or you don't unprioritize it. You make sure it's in the... And this is what Jesus does. And you see him explaining the parable to his disciples. He says in verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now, if I can get this thing to act with me. We don't have our little zapper for the TV, but I found the on-off switch. I think that's going to even be better. So we'll see if this thing works. Come on, baby. A few things I've got, I'm going to put up here real quick. Doing some research online, some of the statistics concerning the Bible, that seed that the sower spreads. I'm not going to go through all of them, but some of the things it says, like the very beginning, there are more than 168,000 Bibles that are sold or given to others in the United States every day. And that's an awful lot of seed. He says 20 million. That's the number of Bibles that are sold each year in the United States. That's more than double the amount that was sold annually in the 1950s. The Gideon International distributed 59,460,000 Bibles worldwide last year. That's more than 100 Bibles per minute. Now, I'm just trying to give you this idea. I mean, talking about the sower and the seed, and in our culture and in our world, the volume of things that take place. Zondervan, a leading Bible publisher, has more than 350 different versions of the Bible that are in print right now. The percentage of Americans who own at least one Bible, whether it was given to them or purchased, is 92%. Two-thirds of owners, regardless of religious affiliation, say that the Bible holds the meaning of life. It doesn't stop there. There's way more. Average American Christian owns 9 Bibles, wants to purchase more. 1,300 translations of the Bibles in new languages. The annual sales of all versions of the Bible routinely top 425 million. Over 100 million Bibles are printed every year. He goes on down. He talks about 80,000 different versions of the Bible that generate at least one sale annually. The YouVersion, well, I don't know if you have that on your phone. Many times read the Bible from their phone. A top downloaded Bible app for mobile devices has over 100 million total downloads and counting. He goes on. He talks about more than 66,000 people are using a Bible app at any given second. That's a lot of people handling the seed that the sower has sown. Thomas Nelson sold its production of Bibles, its production house, $473 million. And here is an interesting stat. About 50% of all books purchased in the U.S. are now bought at Amazon.com. And in cooperation with the Chinese totalitarian government, Amazon bans the Bible. It's worth noting that Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, has petitioned earlier this year to ban all books designated as hate speech by Keith Ellison, deputy chairman of the Democratic National Committee, a congressman from Minnesota, and a candidate next run for a higher slot. So we got some opposition to it. Gallup survey found that less than 50% of Americans can name the first book of the Bible. Now, it's interesting, all the glut of all these seed, drowning in it. Only 1 in 3 Bible owners know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Billy Graham is more popular answer than the correct answer. Billy Graham is a more popular answer than the correct answer. That's who they think delivered the Sermon on the Mount, Billy Graham. 12% of Christians believe that Noah was married to Joan of Arc. And then lastly, there are 900 different versions of the Bible just in English. There is even one Bible that has been translated into the fictional language of Klingon. All to underscore Matthew 13. The sower goes out and he sows the seed. We live in a culture, especially this culture, where you can't, like we use the old proverbial phrase, swing a dead cat and not hit a Bible, okay? You're going to hit a Bible. And yet we see 3/4 of the people, hearts here, that Jesus talks about in this parable, when they receive the word, 3 out of the 4 do not bring fruit to maturity. I had one illustration I was going to find. I guess I didn't bring it over to my jump drive. But it shows a 1640 edition of just the Psalms. That was, it's a book. And he had written the Psalms and everything. I think it was like one of the first things that was printed in the in Massachusetts up there in the Bay Colony and everything. It went for something like, I don't know, 16-something million dollars. That's just a Psalm. The book of Psalms. And you're thinking, man, people can pay that kind of money. Wow, that's amazing. And that kind of leads into what I think our writer, Matthew, is trying to tell us when Jesus is talking about this parable of the sower and the seed. You're going to receive the seed today. You've been receiving the seed for a while. The issue, the problem is never the seed. He didn't say, and the sower presented this seed from this bag to this group of people in this land. And then they had another bag over here with a different seed. It's one seed. Now the problem is the soil, never the seed. It falls on different kinds of receptivity of that word. And you're going to fall into one of these four. Jesus didn't present 10. He presents 4. And the last one, the one that is really the dedicated heart, or the soil prepared to receive that word, produces fruit. Now that's interesting here because, you know, the Bible is given many metaphors in Scripture. It's called a hammer that shatters a rock in Jeremiah 23:29. I mean, it's called bread. I mean, there's many things you can talk about. You mentioned not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds. So you have these different metaphors that talk about, I think the psalmist talks about it as being sweet as honey and honeycomb. We sing that song. But here it's the seed. And when you think of a seed, you know, you don't go around, you know, eating seeds like sunflower, a bag of sunflower seeds or something. This is a seed. It's meant to germinate. It's meant to produce something. So when you have a seed like the Bible being pictured as a seed, it's meant to be the start of something. So that when it reaches the soil, when it gets into the soil, you can expect something in return. It's kind of like the horse and the cart, you know, metaphor here. So as the sower is sowing the seed, he's expecting the soil to respond, reciprocate in kind to the receiving of the seed and produce what the seed is meant to produce, which is, as we see here in Matthew 13, verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, see, just like all the others, and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the whole design of the seed, the whole design of the Bible as the Word of God, is for you to hear it, understand it, and bear fruit as a result of that hearing and understanding. This isn't rocket science here. Okay, I'm just trying to break down the metaphor for you. Okay, and you're going to have people who are going to be receiving that word around you, and it's going to be unproductive. They're not going to produce fruit. It's not going to reach the maturity that it's expected to have. So as we dive into this a little bit, trying to understand some of this, notice what Jesus says about, first of all, the number one soil. What's the first soil he talks about as he gives this? And he says, some fell beside the road and the birds came and ate them up. And he kind of gives that interpretation in verse 19. Here's the people and does not understand it. See, the one who does produce the fruit, he understands it. So the first primary thing you need to understand about the Bible, you need to understand about the gospel, is that you need to understand it. So if the birds of the air are going to take up that seed, or as he says here in verse 19, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, one of the first things he's going to do, the most common trump card he's going to play all the time, is to get you not to understand it. Or as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that the untaught and the unstable distort. See? Or if you do think you understand it, you really don't understand it. But he'll make sure that the distortion that you're putting to the word, and he'll let you go with that. Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, take that and run with it. Yeah, that's right. Jesus isn't God. That's right. Because of that over here. Yeah, can't be this. It can't be that. So, yeah, hold on to that. He won't have a problem with that because he wants you not to understand the Bible. So that's why when we talk about, hey, I think we understand the Bible, I should be able to break down to you my methodology and my approach to the Scripture so that you can look at it and why we understand, or the conclusions and the interpretations we come with the text. We interpret text in context. See, you can look at that. You can question that. You can say, well, how do I know that's true? Yeah, how do you know that's true? You better close on it, because if not, the devil's going to come and take the seed when you get to another section of Scripture. Because all language is built upon the whole basic premise of the correspondence theory of truth, which is texts are interpreted in context. You can't understand me right now if you don't understand me in my context. All language is like that. Hey, you want to go to Subway? You see, if you don't understand Subway's a sandwich shop, and you won't think there's a terminal over here to catch something, well, we're going to be missing each other, won't we? And so we need some definition of words, need some context. So you need to not just understand what that says, you need to understand historically what it says. I thought I said that 30 years ago, yeah, You might have thought that because those Subway sandwiches shops weren't around. But they are around now. So words, you know, have different meaning. Oh, look at that person. They're such a gay person. You said that in the 1890s. That meant you're happy. Doesn't mean that today. So if you don't understand that, see, and you switch the context, you're not going to have understanding. You don't have understanding, you're going to get something snatched. Now, I'm just reading the text. This isn't Mark LaCour version. I'm just reading it. And he says, they hear, they do not understand. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Now, what's interesting here, this guy here, or this heart here, they hear the word of the kingdom and they do not understand it. In other words, the first thing is that it never gets into the heart. I call these people the coffee table Christians. You ever seen Bibles on coffee tables? And that's about as much as you're going to see in that house. It sits on a coffee table. It sits on a nightstand. It looks pretty. I remember getting one big monster of a Bible for our wedding. It was a wedding gift. It was a huge thing. White thing, ornate, opening up pictures everywhere and all kind of stuff. Stations of the cross and all this stuff. It's like, never read a single page of that Bible. Now, I got our own. But you can tell, this is meant for the coffee table. It's like, you know, it's kind of like this first soil here. And a lot of people treat it just like that. Like the stats. 92% of Americans have Bibles and all of this. And they make nice Christmas gifts so you can put a name on the front. Oh, emboss the name. And get a nice Bible cover for it. And all these little bitty, you know, bookmarkers and all this. It's just, ooh, this is good. This is nice. And that's about it. The extent it's going to get read. But you're not going to find, you know, tabbies and all these things in there that shows you different parts of the Bible where it's marked or for reference and things like that. They just don't read it. So of course they don't understand it. I need prayer for next Tuesday. I've got to do a funeral. And my next door neighbor passed away of a heart attack Friday. And so they wanted me to do the funeral coming up next Tuesday. And, you know, she said, and I knew, they said, you know, we don't really go to church, so, you know, if you could help us out here and do this. I said, yeah, I can help you out. I can do this. So he just gives an opportunity to sow seed and put it out there, see. At the same time, try to be sensitive in that with the family's needs at the moment, you know, experiencing, you know, untold grief and sorrow. I get that. But at the same time, you begin to realize, you know, seed as it falls on hearts and people. You know, you talk about a Bible, I can talk about Bible passages. You'll have lost people quote Bible passages to you. You know what the number one Bible passage lost people know and they quote? Not John 3:16, it's Matthew 7:1. Don't judge lest you be judged. You know why they know that one? Because they want you off of their back. And that's why they tell it to you.
Well, you're judging, so let you know, judge not lest you be judged.
God, got that preacher off my back. Yeah, and all they're saying is, glad to get the seed snatched away. And I got a card that free food for all the birds to come and get any kind of truth about the Bible out of my heart. Now, that's the first soil. It's the coffee table. Christian or whatever. They own a Bible. Might even use it to build a ministry. Might have a publishing house. Sells all kinds of millions of Bibles. I mean, it's a lucrative business. You can buy, you know, that antique Bible. 16.5 million. You got it. Jump change. You got a copy of the Psalms, first edition, the only edition of the Massachusetts Bay Colony when they wrote the Psalms. You can even use your Bible, and they're very useful for what? Ancestry.com. You got genealogies in the front. You want to find out where great, great, great grandpa came from? Man, you got to find a Bible. That's where they wrote all this stuff down back then. They didn't have internet and all this other stuff. So Bibles are useful for those things. Gutenberg Bible in 1987 went for $5.52 million. That's a pretty expensive seed for one seed. And look at it. I mean, we got them all over the place. Sometimes in the back of pews, in front of pews, you can pick one up and read it. You know, Bible apps all over the place. But he's a name only. If he walks on the broad road, not the narrow road. This is soil number one. He has a Bible. But he couldn't tell you the first thing about it because he says he does not understand. And when you talk theology, or you talk God, or you talk Christianity, many of the most basic questions of life, they don't have a clue of what you're talking about. But yet they'll have all kinds of questions about God and how God needs to answer to them. And why God does what He's doing in the world. But they've never read the Scriptures to seek to understand. That seed is snatched away. And I got to tell you, in preaching to you guys, there's going to be some in here who are sorrel number one. That is just over your head. You don't understand. You don't understand. And you don't make any moves to try to understand. You never have alarm bells that go off and says, ding, 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 ding. I'm not catching what he's saying. That's scary. I need to know what he's saying. I need to understand what he's saying. This sounds kind of important that I might need to know this. See, that's some good news if you get some of those alarm bells going off when you don't understand something. Because we'll spend time with you trying to help you understand. We'll try and work the seed into the soil with you if we can help you. Of course we'll do that. But you got people who, when they don't understand many times, not because they're, I don't have a great IQ, only have a sixth grade education. That ain't it. They're stubborn. They don't want to understand. Because they know if they do understand, they're going to have to change some things. Some things are going to demand tilling up of the ground. Tilling up means turning over the soil, getting rid of thorns and thistles and things of this sort. That just, I've been comfortable with this stuff. So it's just better to just kind of let the, you know, I just don't understand, just don't understand. Well, you know, that's for those seminary guys and stuff. And so they use those things as excuses. Well, you know, the Bible can be interpreted in all kinds of different ways, and that's basically giving an excuse for their not wanting to understand it. Well, since that Bible can be interpreted any other ways, and you got all these men that say all these different things about it, it's okay if I don't understand it. See the excuse? And the birds of the air come and take all of these things away from them. And they justify themselves in their ignorance for that. Soil number one. Now, what's soil number two? He talks about soil number two. He says in verse 5, and others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. Now, in his interpretation of this, he talks about in verse 20, and the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, and immediately receives it with joy. That makes me think he understands it. He's different than the first guy. He understands it because he's receiving it. Remember, the first guy didn't even receive it. The birds could come and just take it off the top. But this guy hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. But what's the problem? Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now this is the shallow Christian. If the first one was the coffee table Christian, if the first one lacked a standard, right? This guy has cracks in the foundation. And the reason for that is what? It's not hard to figure out. There is no depth. See, the difference between this guy, the second guy, there's no depth so that the roots can go down, grab on, get the nutrients and everything, and go deep so that when the storms above the soil start coming up, he's got some firm root. There's a tree over in, I think it's the, Africa, South Africa? Echo Caves. Its taproot is 400 feet. 400 feet. Yeah, it's going to stand the test of some, you know, probably take Category 5 hurricane at 400 feet. That's going deep. This guy is just the opposite of that. It's shallow. But what makes it shallow? According to Jesus, he says, it's only temporary. There's no firm root in himself. In other words, he didn't take the time and the effort to make sure the roots went deep. Now, if the roots are going to go deep, the way you know the roots go deep, according to Jesus, in verse 21 is what? When affliction or persecution arise, you don't fall away. Now, it's interesting. There's twofold here. Affliction and persecution. So affliction could be anything in general, bad things that happen to good people, as we would say. But persecution is targeting you. And it's targeted based on convictions on you might stand because of the Word of God. And it has to do with following Christ. But then there's things like affliction that might just happen, I don't know, you lose a loved one. Your business goes south. You come up with an affliction or some sort of illness, whatever it might be. We're going to find, as we watch you, the depth of that seed in your life. You can't hide it. We're going to hear it. We're going to see it. Like many times I'll get from people who go through affliction. Why is God doing this to me? When you ask that question, you're showcasing the depth. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad question. I mean, you need to ask that question. But that question needs to be answered now. not when you're going through it. And you know the answer theologically. All those whom He loves, He disciplines. He is bringing you through everything you're going through. Why? So that you're conformed to the image of His Son. There's a good outcome to any kind of evil thing that's taken place in your life. You know this. You should understand that. Now, let me tell you something. If you balk at that, you can smile. You can say, I don't know if I can. That's a rock. That's what makes this a rocky place. You don't get rid of that rock and grind that up to make it part of the soil. Trust me, that root's going to hit that rock and that root's not going to be able to penetrate past that rock. That's what people have problems with God because they have lack of depth in their theology. And we talk about, Calvinists and Arminians. We talk about, post-mill, pre-mill, all these different things. We're not trying to have a contest here with people. I'm not trying to pit myself against other groups. If these things are true, remember, these things are true to help you get rid of rocks in your soil. If they don't help you through on a Monday to get through trials and difficulties, why is it here? We read this and God says it and that's it. I'm going to go with it. That seed needs to germinate and go deep. Because trust me, the winds are going to blow. Like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. If you build your house on my words, you see, you'll build a house that will stand the test of the storms. But if you don't, and that's the problem with the rocky place. See, the rocky guy, see, you need sunlight to grow, right? I mean, photosynthesis. I mean, that's common knowledge. But if you don't have depth and you get sunlight, you get too much and it scorches the plant and it causes it to wither. So something that's designed for good, causing plants to grow, affliction, persecution, difficulties, trials. See, James called it and taught it right. Consider it all joy as photosynthesis for your Christian faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces, that's an agricultural word, endurance. So when you're going through a difficult time, Amber, right? Difficult times do what? They produce something, or should produce something, if you have the right soil. If not, they're going to scorch the daylights out of you. And you'll wind up shrilling up, acting like you've been sucking on a lemon for the last hour, having problems with God because God hadn't given you, some cash prize or whatever you think you deserve today. See, when you have something like that, soil's been getting revealed. And not just that, in the shallowness of it, that you're hitting rocks. And we've got to deal with that rock that's underneath that layer that nobody sees. It looks like good soil. But it goes down and then all of a sudden, bunk, it hits something. Maybe it's bad theology. Talks about bad company corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians 15. These people had a bad view of theology when it came to the resurrection. Paul calls them out on it. Calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander saying the resurrection took place. Those are rocks. You can't do that. Leads to the ruin of the hearers. So whether it's theologians with bad theology or people with bad morals and bad practice, you get around people who do these things, you're going to hit shallow soil. These are folks. Think, this is another thing. If you're going to be part of this good ground, you've got to get rid of all rival foundations. This is where we start. This is our standard. This is our dictionary for defining things. If I'm going to entertain five or six other dictionaries, those are going to be rocks. That's going to hinder the growth of the seed. And when the trials come or the persecution arises, those other little standards out here are not going to help me. They're going to be rocks. And all of a sudden, I'm going to scratch my head and say, well, maybe the Bible, I guess the Bible is wrong when it talks about slavery. See, in the abolition movement in the 1800s, you had people who, in the formation of liberal theology, they attacked the Bible. They were so against slavery. It became such everything against slavery that when the Bible mentioned slavery and didn't come out and condemn it like they condemned it, then they judged the Bible. And they made themselves seed on shallow soil. And in their liberal theology, they did away with the deity of Christ. They did away with the seriousness of sin and the need of a substitute Savior and propitiation. And when you start developing a liberal theology like that, and then all of a sudden people start capitulating based upon events or social deals over here, social deals over there, and you jettison this, well, you know where that's going to go. Now, take it off the slavery thing, put LGBTQ whatever over here. They're doing the same thing. They come in and say, well, you know, the Bible's just, you know, it meant this, it shouldn't have said that. See, all of a sudden they're attacking this because they want to hold on to this. And when you do that, you reveal yourself as hitting a rocky spot. And let me tell you, the persecution is going to arise, and you're going to find most people in churches in America are going to fall away. Why? Because you see it. It's not based upon this taproot that goes down and says, I'm going to go with the Scriptures, and the Scriptures say this. I'm going to go with that. Yeah, but, and they'll give you this, yeah, but, and whatever. Because they have to justify their lifestyle, or justify their decisions, or justify their sin, whatever it might be. And I can pick on them, but I can pick on you and all these other areas. That you know that there's a compromise here to not get rid of that rock. And so the cracks in the foundation, you've got to settle that the first guy didn't have a standard. We've got one. The second guy has a standard, but he has cracks in it. He won't just close his mind on this. Yeah, you're supposed to be closed-minded. Did you know that? Closed-minded? Yeah, but it's better to be open-minded. Says who? Oh, you got your definition from the culture, I say. And the dictionary that the culture says. You're supposed to close on this. I don't think Jesus was open-minded on how many gods there are in the universe. I don't think Jesus was open-minded on the inclusivity of world religions. Do you think he was? I don't think so. And if you're going to be conformed to his image, you're going to get on that train and think the same way. Like everybody who is going to be conformed to the image of Jesus is going to think. This isn't rocket science. This is just simply understanding a parable here. Now the third soil, what happens with the third soil? Now, the first guy doesn't have enough depth. Maybe he's shallow in his conviction or, you know, his knowledge or whatever else it might be. The third guy is the distracted Christian. The first guy doesn't have enough depth. The third guy doesn't have enough breath. He's got too much things. It's crowding him out. He's trying to grow seed. Maybe he's got it deep enough. He didn't have all these theological things with the foundation. He's got a standard. He doesn't have cracks in it. He believes this is the Bible. It's the Word of God. But don't take away my TV. Don't take away my comfort zone. Don't take away my fill in the blank with your pleasure. And now what does Jesus say? He says in verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. See, when it's sown among thorns, think about what thorns are, thorns and thistles. Remember in the writer of Hebrews is talking about, you know, those who have possible to renew them again and they've fallen away. And he gives a metaphor. He says in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6, for ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. Think about what he's writing here. He says the ground, Matthew 13, that drinks the rain. Wow, that's a good thing. You need rain if you're going to grow seed. Which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful. That's good stuff. That's fruit. To those for whose sake it is also tilled, that's you and me, receives a blessing from God. Amen. That's it. But here's verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, what in the world is the ground doing yielding thorns and thistles? It is worthless and close to being cursed and it ends up being burned. So Luke tells us in chapter 8:14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, you've got a lot of examples in the Bible of people who are just this example. You know, think of, what was it, Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He leaves Paul. Paul says because he loves this present world, and he's going to Thessalonica. What? You think Demas heard the Word of God? You think Demas had the seed sown in his heart? Yeah, he was accompanying Paul. I think he heard a few sermons. Maybe edited or read some of his epistles he wrote. Firsthand. And he traded it all away from some trinkets at Thessalonica. Now, nobody does that on a whim. You do that because you've been growing thorns and thistles for a while. And there's people in here who have them in their hearts. And they're there. See, if you don't do what James 1:21 says, you have a problem. What does James 1:21 say? Well, let's see if we can find it. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. See, that's the tilling part. You're putting aside. In humility, there's the plowing part. receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. It's designed to save your soul. But it has to be implanted. Well, it ain't going to get in the ground unless something happens up here to the soil first. Going to plant tomato plants? Great. Throw those tomato seeds out there in that backyard and see how fast they grow. Good luck on that. I'm not a farmer, but I know at least you got to till up the ground if you're going to plant something and have some sort of crop grow. And that tilling up is a negative. See, ground don't like tilling up. It's just, hey, leave me alone. You see on your side of the fence, I see on my side of the fence. I like where I'm at. What? You're going to put that big blade in here and turn it? What? Oh, I don't like that. And then turning over your life. Turning over the soil. You've got to do that. And if you don't do that, what's going to take place? Thorns and thistles are going to grow up. You think it? Think about it. And I remember this. When we bought our house, we had, no grass on Bird Drive. And we had to put some grass there. We're going to lose soil and things of that sort. But even if I would have done nothing, a year later, I'd have a whole front yard full of grass. Nothing. Because that's what happens. Things come to grow on its own. And those aren't the things that are vegetation. Those aren't the things that are good stuff for you to eat. All of a sudden, I wouldn't wake up in the morning and say, wow, you know, we just left the yard and we didn't do anything to it. Look, I got tomatoes and I got squash and I got cucumbers. Hey, I got some peppers over here. That didn't happen. I got weeds. And the worst kind. But just left it to its own. And that's what happens. So these guys, you leave it to yourself and you don't take active activity to name things that need to be cultivated. If you're having difficulty here receiving the word on something, it's because of this up here. There's something that needs to be tilled. And you're probably going to overturn a rock somewhere. Or you're going to hit a thorn or a thistle. It's like, what's that thing doing here? And sometimes a good brother who encourages you, or a good sister who encourages you, according to Hebrews 3, encourage one another day after day. Unless we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, hardened ground by the deceitfulness of sin, we'll help you name those things. Not because we're trying to get you under our conscience, but we say, my brother, well, maybe it might be this. Maybe you're putting too much energy and time into that. Yeah, but you're trying to save me that sin? No. But good things choke out the seed far, far greater than evil things. And it's just mismanagement of good things. Yeah, but they can do those good things. Yeah, they can, because God's given them the grace to handle that. He hadn't given you that grace. You need a brother or sister who can be that honest with you and tell you those things. Yeah, that's not evil, but with you somehow, it's a bad mix. It somehow becomes a thorn or a thistle with you. Because to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin, as it says in James, further down. Somewhere on here. But the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12, notice, it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So when the Word of God is really going to penetrate, it's going to talk to you about these things in James chapter 1 of turning these things over. This is wicked. It might not be wicked for anybody else, but it is for you. Because it's not producing fruit. Because remember, the whole idea, and this is the last soil, is to have what? To not be like the rich man who lives on his riches and couldn't see the guy right there by his door, starving to death. Or Judas, who's... You think this guy had a theological education? You think he might have known a few things? Cast out demons even. Talk about ministry-minded. He was with Jesus for 3 years. And he sold him all for 30 pieces of silver. You think there were some thorns and thistles in that heart of Judas? Yeah, and it choked it out. Never received it so that it would grow to fruition and maturity. And you can sit here with years underneath your belt at GBF, and if you do not take serious the Word of God when you read it, so that you can hear it and let it go deep. And the only reason why you wouldn't is because there's something you haven't tilled up. Then it's going to choke out the seed. And you're going to stand on that day and they're going to say, I never knew you. You don't want to be there on that. Now the last soil is the dedicated Christian. This soil has prepared ground. It's pure soil. It's no rocks, no thorns, no thistles. It goes into the soil. Doesn't get eaten up by the birds. So he's receiving the word implanted, receiving it, able to save your soul. There's the godly sorrow and the godly repentance that goes with it in 2 Corinthians 7. In other words, you don't want to sin. You hate sin. And you hate it no matter where you find it. And you're going to kill it no matter where it springs up. You don't have that type of zeal to do that. You're entertaining thorns and thistles. You're bringing rocks into your into your soil that you know is not going to work. The seed, some way, shape, form, if God is gracious, He'll make you hit that roadblock. And you'll see it. And you'll realize, and you'll say, you can't go any further. You're not going to produce any more fruit or any fruit at all. Or maybe it's the next expose that you've never produced fruit. You know, you produce a lot of ministry, been around a lot of religious things, can do all that stuff, but never produce fruit. See, this guy's producing it 30, 60, 100 fold. He hears the word, he understands it. It says in Romans 6:22, it says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness." Fruit in Galatians 5. Colossians 1:10, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." See, there's fruit in these good works. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So when brethren gather, they should be able to eat fruit from you. The labors and the products that the Holy Spirit produces through us that encourage one another, that talk about the glories of Jesus Christ and what the Spirit's doing in our lives. That's what brethren want to hear. That's the aroma of life from life to life that we want to smell. That's it. We don't want to hear about you. You don't want to hear about me. I want to hear about Christ and what He's done in you and in me. Now that's got some traction. That'll go. And that'll produce fruit. Romans 15, he talks about, he says, he was going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And he says, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I plan on going to Spain." Paul calls it fruit. Praising God in Hebrews 13:15, where he says, "Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." So what soil are you? You got to ask that question. Are you distracted? Think about what occupies your mind. You're going to leave here today. In 30 minutes, will you remember this sermon? We'll find out. It's the Word. I'm not the Bible, but here's the Word. And it's preached. The sower went out and gave you seed. Or is it going to stick? Is it going to stay? Is it going to convict? Is it going to go deep? Or is it going to hit something? If I go to you tomorrow and say, "Hey, how are you doing with that sermon I preached yesterday?" "I thought that was a good message." "Yeah, great. Oh, how did it change you?" "Well, you know, that's a good question. I'm still praying about that." Which means I really hadn't thought about it, but I got to have a good answer because you asked about it. Like I asked you about a TV show, how the baseball team's doing, the stats, and you know everything that's going on with the Tigers and who they play today. Got that thing down. I want to make sure that thing gets taken care of. But now this, well, you know. And the whole time God reminds me, "Yep, and your neighbor is an eternity. He had plans, I'm sure, come Saturday, and he died Friday. And he's not there." And I remember telling this wife, she was there crying. And I remember telling her, I said, "You know, God's calendar is not our calendar." And she said, "You're right. We don't put the day of our death on our day timer. We put our activities, our pursuits, we might even put some of our thorns and things like that. We don't call them that, but they're activities. They're events. And we have family and grandkids now and all these other things. And not that those things are bad. It's not the bad things that will take you out and not produce fruit. It's the good things. And you've got to manage the good things. It's good things that send people to hell 10 times more than just simple evil things. I mean, everybody knows something's evil. Okay, yeah. Shouldn't kill somebody. Yeah, that's right. Let's avoid that. Let's dig that rock up out of my heart. That's a good idea. But it's just those 10 times more good things that just, like little foxes that spoil the vine, that just take away all of your energy and time and resources during the day. Instead of saying, "You know, Lord, I could die in 5 minutes. I need to be good soil. I need to produce fruit. I gave you a list of fruit. Sanctification, praises, soul winning. All these things are fruit that Christians produce. So they get around other Christians. You got time, you get around other Christians and your life's a vapor. Talk about Christ. Talk about the Scriptures. Ask open-ended questions. Hey, what's the Lord doing in your life? Not, hey, how's it going? No, no, no. Too easy there. Lost people can ask that. What's the Lord doing in your life? Ask that. I've got a little bit more pointed edge to it. It kind of narrows down the subject matter. It makes people think of seed in their heart. And if God is doing something in your life, we won't be able to stop you from talking. I can't get away from this guy. He's telling me he's... That's the kind of guy you want to talk to. That's good fellowship. And encourage you against the hardening of your heart with the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's deceitful. It's always going to mask itself as good things. And it comes in wrappers of good things. Good things. Things that aren't condemned. Might even be admonished to do in the Bible. But it becomes a complete over emphasis in, as a result, it becomes evil. Remember that bronze serpent that they said lift it up and people look at it and they would, you know, they would be healed? Later on, they worshipped that thing and they had to ground it to dust. Something that started out as good became a snare. And the same thing can become here with us. You've got to be able to see that. You've got to have fellowship with other Christians who are good soil people who'll help you with those rocks and help you with those thorns and thistles. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We bless you, Father, that as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, that it was through that preached word that you caused us to become born again. You actually gave us life as we listened to your word. You caused us to have ears to hear. And you piggybacked on that word that was preached to live. Remind us, Father, no man can regenerate himself. No man can cause himself to be born again. But no man's going to be born again apart from your word, apart from that seed. Help us, Father, to not just adorn your word on coffee tables. Help us, Father, to receive your word, to understand it, and not just to know it and what it means and have a Bible answer for somebody who's asking questions, and be like the Jews in Romans 2 who know it's not right to steal, but yet steal themselves. But to have that application. Triaging your word, knowing, Father, that Christ is to be honored and magnified and glorified. And that as things open up about Christ, as those on the road to Emmaus, our hearts would burn inside of us. Because this is what we live for. This is our identity. This is why we read the Scriptures. This is why we hear preaching and listen to sermon audio and messages. Because our hearts burn. And if our hearts don't burn because we need more so they can glorify Christ, something's wrong. We've hit rocky soil. Crowded out with other things that are pressing for my attention. Help us to fast from those things if necessary. I'm walking away from my thorns and thistles. Good things in the world sight. But they're choking out the word. They're a thorn and thistle. They're my enemy. Something good can be my enemy. Help us, Father, to see that and be able to identify that. Who in the world would say to Peter and call him Satan? But you did. And rightly so. At that moment, to hinder you from going to Jerusalem. Father, help us have that same discernment. So we're being conformed to your image. Help us, Father, to know when good things become evil. Not because they're evil in themselves, but they keep us from pursuing the best. Help us, Father, as it says in James 1:21. To lay aside all that remains of filthiness and wickedness. Put your finger, Father, on those things that are filthy and wicked in our hearts. Things that lost people call filthy and wicked is easy, but things, Father, that are not filthy and wicked in themselves, only your finger putting it on that can call it that for us. And if it's hindering growing fruit, Father, we're asking that you would nail it, that you would just bring your Holy Spirit to bear on that conviction. And cause those things in us. We love you, Father. We just want to serve you and follow you and walk with you. We're not interested in being religious hypocrites.
But Father, we're blinded. If your Holy Spirit doesn't open our eyes, we want to lay up those treasures in heaven. That light in us, Father, we don't want it to be dark. We don't want to serve mammon, and we don't want to be anxious, which is a telltale sign that mammon rules. So help us, Father, to trust in you. We know the right thing to do. Help us to do it. Help us, Father, to do these things as we trust in Christ, love Christ, and love one another. Help us to serve one another in our words and our attitudes and actions. Help us, Father, when people say the wrong thing or say something against us or do something against us, our first thought is fear of you, not rescue of our reputation. Not trying to set the record straight of even justice in general, but to put a hand over our mouth and say, I will not speak until you tell me to speak. Angels who can take out 189,000 army soldiers in a given night don't do these things. And they know the truth. They know if something's right or wrong. And they sheath their swords. How much more us? Recipients of your grace, help us, Father, those affections of the regenerate heart, to have a fear, a respect, a love, a joy, and to share with others these things that we find in your word. We love you and we bless you. Be with our women as they gather this afternoon. Help them, Father. Send your Holy Spirit. Give them great, great fellowship with one another, with you. Cause them, Father, to leave changed women, never the same, not even recognizing themselves as they leave. Be with these prayer requests, Father. Be with our president. Be with me as I preach. Be with others who have voiced concerns. Think of Amber and her trials. Thank you, Father, for my wife. Others, Father, that have traveled. We ask, Father, you would be with them. Give them traveling mercies. We love you and we bless you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.